Now we're continuing to read through what's sometimes called the Upper Room Discourses of Jesus towards the end of John's Gospel. This is Jesus speaking with his disciples just after Judas, you remember, has left them. And we had a look at chapter 14 over a few weeks. I'm not quite sure how long we're going to be in 15. I thought we'd go further than we're going to go tonight, but there's a lot in here, and I think it's worth not rushing. So we're going to read 15 and verses 1 to 8. Here's Jesus speaking. Let's listen together to God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. In our contemporary world, we are so often coming across what you might call an inside-out view of life. It's becoming very popular in our own day. In this view, if you want to find life, if you want to find true life, authentic life, if you want to truly flourish in life, you look inside yourself. And then having found your true self, you go out into the world to be that true self, to live true to that self you find. First inside, and then out. And such a view presents itself as liberating, it presents itself as a path to freedom, and I guess for some at least it sounds exhilarating, but actually it puts a tremendous pressure on us. We've got to listen to ourselves. We've got to find ourselves. We've got to create ourselves. We've ultimately got to sustain ourselves. In effect, by implication, we're the source of our life. And however exciting it sounds, that's a bit scary, is it not? We're on our own. It's all down to us and what we make of ourselves and our life. But here, from what we've been reading there, as Jesus speaks with his disciples, I wonder if you can see that he says to us, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, he's presenting a completely different view of life, of true life, and where it's found. Not inside out, but outside in. See yourself, says Jesus' disciples, see yourself as a branch. A branch is not looking within itself for life, for what it needs for life, for its source of life. It recognizes in and of itself it has no life. It's looking outside itself, or it's looking beyond itself to the vine for life. The vine is the source of life. And for a branch, then, the key thing is to be connected to the vine. The key thing to finding life, the key thing to flourishing in life, is being connected to the vine. And of course, here's Jesus claiming to be the vine, the source of life. Life as God intended it. And it's such a vivid picture. It's such a wonderful picture. It's such a rich picture that we'll spend a bit of time over these next 2 or 3 weeks just thinking about it. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And of course, it would also have been a very familiar picture to these original disciples, living as they were in an ancient agrarian society where vines were commonplace. Indeed, if you've got your Bibles open there, if you look back just to the very end of chapter 14, Jesus has just said to his disciples, "Come, let us leave." And it may well be that they are making their way to the Mount of Olives, and they are passing a vine or a vineyard, and Jesus is using what is in front of their eyes to teach them these vital truths about himself, about themselves, and his relationship with them and their relationship with him. And beyond, though, that familiarity with the agrarian world in which they lived, of course, these are Jews. These are Jews well-versed in the Old Testament, and they would have been equally familiar with the fact that a vine or a vineyard was a regular metaphor and picture used to describe Israel and Judah, the people of God, in the Old Testament. So think at the beginning now, just think of what Jesus is saying here about himself in that opening verse when he says, not just I am the vine, but I am the true vine. I am the true vine. You've got to hear that in the context of the Old Testament and the background to it. I mean, go for it. Alec was talking about the Psalms there. We haven't reached Psalm 80, but let me read you a little bit of Psalm 80 here, where God is speaking through the psalmist, and he remembers, or the psalmist is speaking to God and remembers of God. Psalm 80 in verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." But as the psalm goes on, something has clearly gone wrong with this vine, because later it says in verse 16 of the psalm, "Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish." And you've got a similar picture and scenario in Isaiah 5, if you're familiar with that passage, where the prophet is speaking, or indeed singing, of the Lord and his vine, his vineyard. Isaiah 5, he says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a winepress as well." But again, as you read through the rest of that passage, something has gone wrong with that vine. And in fact, it is a fact that on most occasions in the Old Testament, when God's people, Israel or Judah, are likened to a vine or a vineyard, it's in the context of failing to produce the fruit that God desired. I'll give you one more example, Jeremiah 2 and 21. "I had planted you, says the Lord, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine?" You know, a few years ago in our back garden at the manse, we planted two gooseberry bushes, two blackberry bushes. And this year in particular, one of those gooseberry bushes and one of those blackberry bushes produced nothing. And that, for me, was very disappointing. Now, of course, that may say more about my gifts and abilities as a gardener than it says about the plants themselves. Or it may say something about the soil in which they were planted. But you see, none of that could have been said about God in relation to Israel, his vine, his vineyard, his people, because you read the story of the Old Testament, and from the moment that he entered into covenant with Abraham and his descendants, he had set his love on them. He had committed himself totally to doing them good, to blessing them, to making them a blessing. In fulfillment of those promises that he made to Abraham, he had rescued his people out of Egypt. He'd fed them, he'd led them, he'd brought them through the wilderness into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He had revealed himself to them. He had given them his word through which he revealed himself to them and revealed the life that he desired for them and from them. He had done everything he possibly could so that they could flourish, so that he can say, as he does say in that passage in Isaiah 5 and 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And yet for God, the disappointment in his people Israel and then Judah was not just that they produced no fruit, they produced bad fruit, rotten fruit. I mean, that's again, it's really going back to Isaiah 5 there. God comes to that vineyard that he had lovingly dug and cleared and planted, and we're told he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, he says to them, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I did for you? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And then he says later in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Can you hear the disappointment there? And if you've ever known that kind of disappointment, or if you can enter into that disappointment in your imagination, then just think for a moment of your joy, of your delight, when you get a bush, a plant, a vine that does bear fruit, good fruit, nothing but good fruit, nothing but the kind of fruit that you're looking for, that you are longing for. And that is exactly what Jesus here on earth in his humanity supplied to God his Father. Hence his claim here, I am the true vine. You see what he's saying? Where Old Testament Israel failed, where Old Testament Israel and Judah didn't bring to God the fruit that he was looking for, I'm the true vine. And you can hear the delight, the joy of God the Father when he says of Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And indeed, again, if you glance backwards to the end of John 14 there, Jesus himself has just alluded to the kind of fruit that he has borne to God the Father throughout his life. He's just said in 14 and 31, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And thus he is able to say, I am the true vine. He's claiming to be the true Israel. He's claiming to fulfill all that Israel had failed to give. He is, in effect, claiming to replace Israel. And therefore, for those listening to him then and now, for those who want to live a life that pleases God, for those who want to bear the kind of fruit that God desires human beings like you and me, image bearers of his, to bear, the key thing is for us to get connected and stay connected to Jesus, the true vine, like a branch to the vine. That becomes the key thing. You see, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Here in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And in order to reinforce the vital importance of getting and staying connected to Jesus, of being in him, he confronts us with the alternative to that. He says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Hear what he's saying there? He says, you break your connection with Jesus, the true vine. You disconnect from him. You turn away from him. And you blow your future. Or rather, your future becomes one not of enjoying God's blessing, but his judgment. And undoubtedly, that's what the language of being picked up and thrown into the fire conveys. And therefore, in the light of Jesus' picture and his explanatory words here, I cannot, we cannot overemphasize the vital nature of our relationship to Jesus, of our being, the necessity of our being grafted into him, of our being united to him, of our being in him, like a branch to a vine. Sam Albury, who's written a wee book recently about union with Christ, he drives that point home when he says this. He says, the simple fact is this. Without our union with Christ, Christianity is nothing. We're not left with a diminished Christianity. We're left with no Christianity at all. It's not the difference, he says, between original Coke and Diet Coke, but between any Coke and no drink at all. Without union with Christ, Christianity is nothing. So then the key question becomes, well, how do we get ourselves grafted into Christ, into Jesus, the true vine? How do we get organically, as it were, connected to him and stay connected to him? Like a branch to the vine. And of course, when you're listening to these words, you've got to understand the context in which they're spoken. This was not a hypothetical issue for these disciples. The context in which Jesus spoke of branches that remain in him and branches that don't had a personal and painful poignancy and relevance for these first disciples. Remember that their companion, their colleague over these last 3 years, one of the original 12, Judas, has just left them, has just left Jesus, gone out, says John, into the night to betray him. And it's surely Judas who Jesus has in mind, as he says in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. And you have to think about Judas. Remember, Judas had been around Jesus for all these years. He had heard Jesus. To anyone observing from the outside, he must have looked like a true branch, a true disciple, genuinely and permanently connected to Jesus, but it became clear he wasn't, because he doesn't remain. He turns away and therefore is cut off, cuts himself off from the one true source of life, from the one true vine. And he heads for judgment. And again, anyone who takes that seriously, that's a sobering warning, isn't it? True connection with Jesus, being a branch grafted permanently into him, united to him in the vine. A true disciple is not about simply being around Jesus or identifying yourself with those who belong to Jesus, with those who are his disciples. It's not simply about professing to belong to him. Presumably, Judas did all these things during that 3 years. So then what is it about? Well, it's about recognizing him for who he is, Jesus, for who he is, the true vine, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior King that God has appointed to rescue, to rule over us, and receiving all that he offers, all that he gives, all that he says to us. Look at verse 3 there. Says to his disciples, the 11 who are left, you are already clean by the word I have spoken to you. At some genuine level, not maybe fully, but truly, they had received what Jesus had said about himself and about what he had done and would do for them. At some level, they had received him as Messiah, the Savior King, whom God had appointed to rescue and restore him. Or if I can put it another way, to use the picture and the episode of the foot washing in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, they had recognized that morally and spiritually their need of cleansing before God, and they had allowed Jesus to wash them. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. They had allowed Jesus to wash them. And of course, that foot washing was really a foreshadowing of the full and final cleansing that Jesus would accomplish on their behalf on the cross. And so for us too then, connecting with Jesus, being united to Jesus, is about recognizing our need and then of cleansing and recognizing Jesus as the God-appointed Savior who must wash us. Wash us in what he has done for us on the cross in order to fit us for God, to receive him as such. And in that regard too, and again this is important, notice how significant receiving Jesus. Or put it this way, notice the importance of receiving Jesus and his words in relation to both connecting to him. Remember his emphasis in verse 3 there, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So receiving Jesus and his words is important in relation to connecting to him. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And also in remaining in him. In verse 7 there, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You hear the key phrase there, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Now the thing I want us to see here is that you cannot separate Jesus from his words. And I say that because so many people have tried to do that over the years. over the centuries indeed, seeking to create a Jesus more to their own liking rather than the one that we meet and is revealed through his words and the words of his apostles recorded in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said about his words. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. And remember too, if you were here, was it 2-3 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 14? Remember what Jesus had said about the role of the Spirit that he promised would come. 14 and 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He's speaking to his apostles here. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then again in 16 and 31, we looked at that, 16 and 13 rather, he said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, he'll only speak what he hears. And if you were with us then, you might have remembered my saying that in the promises of the work of the Spirit in these verses is in effect the promise of the New Testament, given through his apostles. What Jesus is saying there, the Spirit will teach you apostles all things. He'll guide you into all truth so that you can then teach others in my name. And the Spirit will remind you of everything I have said so that you can pass that on too. He'll not speak on his own, says Jesus. He'll speak only what he hears, i.e. from me and from my Father. And I think the fulfillment of those promises is the gift of the New Testament. But again, the key point is there is no other Jesus than the one who is presented to us in his words and the words of his apostles contained in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And if we are to connect to him and if we are to remain in him, we must receive him in his words. We can't divorce the two. Now again, I say that because sometimes, again, we come across things that Jesus said or things that are said about Jesus in the New Testament and we are uncomfortable with them. And we want to change them or we want to ignore them. But you see, we daren't do that. An episode from an earlier part of John's Gospel, I think is salutary in this regard. You go back to John 6, that long chapter that I am the bread of life, where Jesus says so much about himself, about who he is, and about the necessity of believing in him in order to obtain eternal life. And he spells some of the detail about that, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so on, which is really about just simply believing in him, trusting him. He makes that plain, actually. But some of those who are listening to that found his teaching offensive and hard to swallow, and they don't receive those words. And John tells us from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In the language of John 15, they won't allow Jesus' words to remain in them. They reject them, and in so doing, they reject him. They don't remain in him. And you remember what happens? Jesus turns to the 12, and he says to them, "Do you also want to leave?" You remember what Peter says to him? Peter says something that has always helped me from a very early age in my Christian life, has always helped me when I've struggled to stick with Jesus, or I've found some of the things that he has said or some of the things that are said about him in the New Testament hard to swallow, and I've seen others turning away from him. But Peter's response has always helped me. Remember what he said? He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you and know that you are the Holy One of God." You hear what Peter's saying there? We know who you are. we know that however hard it may be to us to swallow your words, this teaching of yours, these are the words of eternal life because you're the only one who has them. And therefore, we must remain. We must remain. Where else can we go? You're the only source of life. Or again, think of what Paul says of Scripture to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. You remember he speaks of the Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's just saying there to Timothy, the Scriptures, they lead us. They point us to Jesus. They present Jesus to us. And of course, he's at that point talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But of course, that's as true, and in some ways, I suppose, more true of the New Testament. But all the Scriptures do that. They make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if you are going to receive and remain in Jesus, you must receive those Scriptures. You must receive his words and allow those words to remain in you. And of course, that applies not only to his spoken words, his red letter words, but again, to the words of the apostles written about him, given by the Spirit. And that's vital. When last year, when Eric Alexander died, you remember Eric Alexander, who was for many years a minister of St. George's Tron in Glasgow, a lot of folk were reflecting on the impact of his ministry. And I came across this from Kenny Borthwick, if you know that name. And Kenny said this. He said, "I found myself remembering an incident that happened after Mr. Alexander's arrival in Buchanan Street. A number of the young people's group committee thought they would go and say to him that he needed to shorten his sermons and alter his approach to ministry to make it more acceptable to our age group." And Kenny says, "I felt I had to speak up that day and say I could not agree with the intended delegation, as I had found my life changing dramatically through what I had been learning. I found my heart pounding," he said, "as I took that stance." Well, they went ahead with their complaint, and Mr. Alexander listened patiently and politely and simply said he had to be faithful to the ministry God had given them. He blessed them if they wanted to leave. And they did. And then Kenny Borthwick says this, "They did, and their spiritual lives became marked by compromise. In fact, they did things that even non-Christians would have hesitated to do. As a young believer," he says, "it was my first but not my last encounter with people leaving the path." They didn't remain. They didn't allow Jesus' words to remain in them, and they didn't remain in Jesus. They cut themselves off from the only source of life that God has given, from the true vine. And therefore, hear Jesus, as it were, pleading with his disciples and pleading with you and me, "Remain in me, abide in me. And I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So, remain in him and let his words always remain in you. Let's pray together. Father, we'd want to echo again that prayer that we began with, search me, O God, and know my anxious heart. See if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we know, Father, that that's the way that always leads to Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Lord, if you have opened our eyes to see in him, to recognize in him the true vine, the one true source of life, the Savior, the King that you have sent to rescue and to restore us. We pray, Lord, thanking you that if you have done that, we pray that we will continue to look to him and to him alone, to remain in him, to allow his words to remain in us, to guide us, direct us in all that we think and believe and in the ways that we behave, to remind us of all that he has done for us, to remind us that he is our life, that he is our righteousness, that he is our hope, and all that we need is given to us in him. So hear us, Lord, and if as yet we're just not sure as to who Jesus is, we pray, Lord, that in your mercy, your Spirit would work to help us to seek until we find, or indeed are found by you, that again we may get connected and stay connected to you, Lord Jesus, and bear fruit to the Father's glory. So hear us. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.